Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Joshua? If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles provided for you in the pews. Continue our study through Joshua. We're going to continue at chapter 19. And I may have gone into 19 last week. I forgot to ask, and I don't remember where I ended up. So if we've done a little of 19, we're going to do a little bit more of 19 again today or this evening. Pastor Brian's from up here from Northern Kentucky, Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky, and he was asking how things are going up here. Now you know I've lost all control. Oh, that's right. The Ponzers are here. They used to go to your church, so you know already, right? All right, cool. But yeah, welcome. Just one thing about next week, we normally have a Hallelujah night on Halloween for the kids to come and in safety, just enjoy that evening for reasons other than what the world enjoys it. And because it's on a Wednesday night, I'm not going to cancel a service and an opportunity to get into God's Word because the world has their Halloween. So we will have stuff for the kids, candy for them to have some fun. So please come, and it's quite possible I might get into some eschatology and talk a little bit about what's going on in the world and the evidence that we're getting close. Our hope is in certainly the taking away and just thinking about the song that we sing, like a bride waiting for her groom, understanding that Christ is going to come for his bride, and he's going to take his bride away to the 7-year wedding feast that he has planned, and we know that that's all coming. So that's our hope, and just, you know, keep that in the forefront. With the world's just getting weird. You know, a lot of things when you're teaching the Word of God and understanding that these things are literal. Peter said that the Scripture was given for us as our example to understand how God works, that God is faithful, man is fickle, but it's really all about simple obedience to what God has done. And as we look at these things, and as I ponder, I mean, I look around, I drive, and I've been honest about that I drive, therefore I sin. But, you know, just dealing with the people and the thought processes, and or maybe the lack of thought process, the thing that always comes back up to me is, as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And in having done a lot of research and study of the times of Noah, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, but, you know, what must it have been like in the times of Noah, minus the technology that we have today, the general heart of mankind? I think we're seeing it exposed in many ways. So the church, I really believe that the Holy Spirit is calling the church to draw near to the Lord and to pursue Him with everything that we have. That warning, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? And I believe that when the church is drawn out, that the answer to that is going to be no. And we see the slipping and sliding, the slippery slope that even the church is going down today. So we've got to be very careful. Let's pray, and we'll get into tonight's study. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for an opportunity that during the middle of the week that we can, Lord, take a deep breath, that we can come together in sanctuary, leaving the world behind, Lord, and whatever cares, concerns we might have, we can bring them to the altar and find rest in You. We just pray that Your Holy Spirit would move, speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would reveal Yourself mightily this evening, as there are some here I know, Lord, that are just even wondering if You're real. Is this all real? I just pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. We're talking about Joshua, and if you're just joining us, the book of Joshua is a type type of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, and what it has afforded to mankind. Salvation is more than just professing and saying, I believe in Jesus, and oh great, I'm saved. It's about a life that has been afforded to those who are born again of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a life that's lived in and led by the Holy Spirit of God. It's all about being led in power and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of those things. That's what the Promised Land is all about. We've been taught, and many of us probably have come out of denominations and stuff where it was taught that the Promised Land was about heaven. No, the Promised Land is about the preparation for that eternal life that Jesus is going to, you know, has given us through his death and his resurrection, that promise of salvation. You know, as you're going through, we know that Joshua, man, delivers that powerful declaration, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, man. We've got it in our home. I'm sure that there's a great many homes here that have that declaration. You can, and that's why we're going to probably talk next week a little bit about eschatology, what's going on in the world, because the challenge to the children of Israel is, hey, look around you, look around the people of the land. Sadly, we know that as they went in and took possession of the land of Canaan, they didn't take complete possession of it. They left the enemy in pockets and in areas and would have to deal with them. And one of the things that Joshua challenged them in is, look at the people around here and look who they worship. Really take stock in their religion, in the gods that they worship, and see if they're true. And then test God and see if he is true. And that's really what this is all about. We're going to possibly get to it, but when he's talking about the Levites and they're being spread out amongst Canaan as they had taken their inheritance to make sure that the Word of God was available and that there were men of God that can explain the law and the Word of God to the communities around, he says that the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them the rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken in the house of Israel. All came to pass. And here's the thing. We're not unlike the children of Israel. What God is saying is, everything that I promised has come true to the point that you have pursued it. To the point that you have taken me at my word, obeyed what I have said. And we know, I'll probably get a little bit ahead of myself, but Caleb said, man, give it all to me. And he did, and he drove out the enemy. His land rested, but the rest of them compromised. And remember that when compromise comes into our lives, when tough times come into our lives because we've made bad decisions or something like that, it's not because God hasn't performed what he said he would perform. Because if every one of us look back in our life when we've taken him at our word and pursued the promises and those things that he said, it has always, he has always been faithful in those things. And the children of Israel are going to learn that. And so he reminds them, everything I have told you when you have gone against the enemy, everywhere you have put your foot, I have given it to you, and I told you that I would give it to you. The problem is, you haven't done it to the nth degree. You haven't pursued those promises with everything that you've got, and you've settled. Careful, Christian, about settling in your walk with the Lord. There's so much more that he has for each and every one of us. We will never arrive. You know, you will never have. The bumper sticker, I found the secret. Look, you didn't find anything. He found you. And the rest of our life is chasing after the knowledge of him. to know him better. And that's what this is all about. And Joshua, you know, leading the children in the promised land, and that life lived in obedience for us, for you and me, it's a life that's lived in and led by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a Spirit-filled life. And the church, I think, you know, the sad thing about when you look around today, most of the church doesn't even understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the importance of the Holy Spirit in the church and leading the church. Born-again Christians are not what are bringing division to the church. It's impossible to be led by the Holy Spirit of God and be divisive. The unity of the church comes by the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's what the promised land is. It's a journey. And so we're going to pick up at chapter 19. The second lot came out for Simeon. Benjamin had gotten his land. We know that Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe of Manasseh had already been given their land. They chose not to enter into the promises of God, but stay on the other side. The land was good for their cattle and their herds. I appreciate everybody letting me know how I encouraged them to go get Reubens. Been getting pictures and everything else. I'm sorry that I even mentioned it. Their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They had in their inheritance Beersheba, all of these other 13 other cities, and then all these in the villages that were around. And down to verse 9, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah. For the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance with the inheritance of that people. Jacob, remember, prophesied that Simeon and Levi would be scattered in Canaan. Levi had been ultimately blessed by God because he stood with Moses against the sin of the people as they had fashioned and then worshipped a golden calf. And so Moses called anybody that will stand with me against this, and it was Levi that said, absolutely, we will. They took up their swords, and those that had basically led the rebellion against God were put to death. And so Levi would have a special place, although they would still be scattered. They wouldn't have their own inheritance. They would enjoy the inheritance of all the other tribes in service to the Lord. So Simeon got land in the middle of Judah's inheritance because Judah's land was so vast. They said, you can just have some land in with us, fulfilling the prophecy of Jacob that Simeon would be scattered. It was included in Judah's share. Most of them eventually migrated north to Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus, when the division that came with Rehoboam and Jeroboam comes, there are 10 tribes in the north, which is would be called Israel, or often referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim and Judah would always have this desire to be the leading tribe. And that's why we're going to see, I believe it was Benjamin that was inserted in between them. We'll get to it. I can't remember all that stuff, but they would be separated because there was always this contention and contending that would come to fruition once Jeroboam and Rehoboam finally split or divide north and south. So it would be Israel, or referred to sometimes in Scripture as Ephraim or Samaria. Those are the northern tribes. And then the two tribes in the south, which is called Judah in Scripture. And then most of the prophets were either prophesying to Israel or Ephraim, and some of them were prophesying to Judah. So when you read through the Old Testament, it gets confusing because all the different names, but if you understand that part, you can kind of get a grasp of who God is talking to and what he's doing. So that was the inheritance of Simeon. They would pretty much just fade into oblivion. They actually are no longer considered a tribe amongst the tribes. As you go through the Scriptures, and you get the list of the 12 tribes, Simeon is no longer one that is mentioned as its own tribe. So the third lot came out for the children of Zebulun according to their families. The border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Their border went toward the west to Maralah, went to Dabasheth, extended to the brook that is east of Jeconium, and then it went from here to there and everywhere with all kinds of fun names. And then verse 16, this was the inheritance of the children of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. Zebulun, they dwelt at, remember the Jacob's prophecy was that they would dwell at the seashore and be a haven for ships. They would enjoy the fruit of the sea. The town of Nazareth is in Zebulun's territory. Remember when Philip told Nathanael, hey, Nathanael, come and see, man, we found the Messiah. We found the promised one. You got to come and see him. What was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was not one of the, you know, the major tribes, and was actually looked down upon later on in Jewish society. Verse 17, the fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the children of Issachar, according to their families. Their territory went to Jezreel, included Chesuloth and Shunem and all these other really interesting places. Border ended, verse down on 22, the border ended at Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This, verse 23, was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Issachar, according to their families, the cities and their villages. So east of Zebulun, all the way to the Sea of Galilee, Issachar occupied the Lust Valley of Jezreel. It was a key battle area often throughout Scripture, but it was very lush and very opulent, yet they mostly chose to dwell in the higher elevations, in the mountainous areas of their land, instead of down in the valleys. And one of the big reasons for that was because they did not completely drive out the enemy, and that's where the enemy chose to live. Remember what Manasseh and Ephraim complained about. Man, we need more land because the enemy's in the hills, and we don't want to deal with that. And down in the valleys, they all have tanks and howitzers and everything else. They've got the what are those things that the horses? Chariots. They've got chariots. We don't want to deal with that. We don't want to fight for. We want more land. Just give us more land because the mountains all have trees. We don't want to cut down the trees. We want to hug the trees, and we don't want to affect the climate. But they were unwilling to do that, and so they complained about that. Well, now all of them are going to start complaining. They're not going to take all of their land because they have left some of the enemy there. And so the best area was probably inhabited still by some of the enemy, and they were unwilling to drive them out. So they mostly occupied the mountainous area until the time of David, till David took care of all the enemies within the borders of Israel. The land of Asher was verse 24. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families and their territory. They included Helkath and Holly and Beten and Akshaph and, man, Beth, Mount, oh, they had Mount Carmel. That's cool. And all these other places, Valley of Jephthah El. I mean, wow. I thought it was crazy that Michigan named one of its city Hell, but they've got some pretty crazy names in here. You ever been there? Just an aside, do you know, I have pictures on my phone. Do you know that the road that leads to hell is Darwin Avenue? Just saying, it's true. I don't think it was a mistake either. I don't think they knew what they were doing, or they probably thought what they were doing was funny, but it's true. So this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages. The coastal areas from Mount Carmel up to Tyre and Sidon to the north, they were they were really to protect the rest of the tribes from the Phoenicians, the people of the sea. They faded really into insignificance, although they did not lose their tribal identity like Simeon would ultimately. This is of note. We're told in Luke that now there was one, this is chapter 2, verse 36, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, that is Jesus, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So Anna the prophetess was an Asherite and would really kind of bring Asher into prominence at that time, as she is mentioned in Scripture. So, pretty cool. And then verse 32, the sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali. Now remember, these were the seven tribes that after they got in, they were like, huh, we're done fighting. The rest, you know, the other tribe, there are a number of tribes, and then Caleb that had already gotten their inheritance, and they're just kind of sitting around, you know, probably just thinking, this is good enough. I can, you know, I can be content with this. And Joshua had to say, hey, look, you guys, go get three people from each of your tribes. I'm sending you out. You're going to survey the land. You're going to come back with a report. We're going to cast lots for who's going to get what. Josephus, interestingly, says that these were men that were known in taught in geometry, probably when they were young and being taught in Egypt, learning in some of the great builders and architects, you know, of that time were in Egypt. And so they went out and they got the report and did the measurements and came back and they had surveyed the land. So these are the seven that kind of needed a little bit of a push. They need a little motivation from Joshua to go in and take their inheritance. And so the sixth lot came to the children of Naphtali. For the children of Naphtali, according to their families, their borders began at Heleph and enclosed the territories from the terebinth tree in Zaananim, Adami, Nekab, and okay, down to verse 39. This was the inheritance, 19 cities was their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, according to their families, the cities and their villages. So the area east of Asher to the Jordan River and included the Sea of Galilee. This is the area that Jesus would do much of his ministry and the Galilean ministries that you find in the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had descended into idolatry and would be ultimately carried away by the Assyrians. It was a time of gloom. Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And Isaiah, speaking of that great ministry, that time that Jesus spent around the Sea of Galilee, ministering to the people, there are great crowds coming often. Pretty interesting. The land of Dan, the seventh lot, came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah, Eshtaol, Ir Shemesh, and then down, because, see, verse 47, the border of the children of Dan went beyond these because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. They called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. And remember, they were told that they would have an inheritance and that everywhere that they put their feet, it was theirs. God promised that. Every one of them could have taken possession of their land and then fanned out and spread out. And they were given the option when they would go, if the people of the land that they wanted to take wanted to make a treaty with them, that they could do it. But they could only do it with the people outside of the land that God had promised. Inside of the land, they were not to make a treaty. They were to drive them out. But they could have kept on going and going. Evidently, Dan took God at his word and went and got a little extra territory for themselves. And Dan was surrounded by Judah and Benjamin, eventually migrated north, and that's when they wanted to get out from in between, they were landlocked. They didn't want to be landlocked. And although God provided graciously for each and every tribe and every person, much of the territories in their inheritance sadly remained in enemy hands. And that's what they complained about. Not all of them were able to drive out all of the inhabitants of Canaan. Obedience and faith are a relentless, constant pursuit of God's promises and provision. Listen, they are a relentless, constant pursuit of God's promises and provisions. There's no time. I got a text from a brother that said he needed a break. You know, a break? Had they done what God had commanded them, had they pursued the enemy and cleaned out the land, they would not have suffered a lot of the problems that they would. And when we go into the judges, we're going to see that they were constantly getting beat up. They were never meant to be. God gave them all, you know, and the favor. They would get beat up. They'd be used. Other nations would come in. They would take their grain. They would take their cattle. They would basically feeding everybody else around, not enjoying the promises that God had given them because they just settled. The children of Israel were willing to settle for just bits and pieces, the low-hanging fruit, the things that come easy. This is good enough. Listen, don't live a this is good enough Christian life. Only Caleb and Joshua desired the best that God had to offer, that which would take effort, even if it meant their lives. They pursued God's promise relentlessly until they possessed all that God had for them. Show me the mountains, God had promised, is what Caleb said. Show me the mountains he talked about and what Moses promised I would have. I don't care if the giants are there. He just knew that he wasn't going to die because God said that it was his. He did not just hand the inheritance over. There was to be a relentless, constant pursuit of what God had promised them. And then when they had taken it, the promise was, go get more. Wherever you put your feet will be yours. I find it interesting. There's a lot of brouhaha that's starting up even more so now about the Golan Heights. It's theirs. And they've put their foot on it. God has given it back to them. And now the nations are starting to say that, and sadly there are movements within the church that suggest that it should be given to Palestine, that they're occupiers. We need to be careful according to what Scripture says and what God has said. Everywhere your foot steps upon shall be yours, but it's going to take obedience and it's going to take faith. And it's something that is lived out day by day. What did Jesus say? Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. The verb of ask, seek, and knock does not suggest do it once and then sit back on the couch and wait for by osmosis all of these things to happen. We can get like that in our Christian walk, can't we? I asked, okay. Where's the grapes in the fan? You know, I'm a child of favor, child of God. And they would kind of ultimately do that. You know, we've got what we've got and we're cool with that. The verb says this, keep on asking. Keep on asking. and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking. Keep on knocking. Here's one commentator said, as if to wear him out. That's what he's asking. He wants us to come. Children, everybody that's had children? Hannah's relentless. You guys all love Hannah. You met Hannah. She is relentless at times. Well, why? Well, you can come. Well, that's not what I want. She wanted us to come out and watch her ride this weekend. And she doesn't understand that there are just some things that don't match up with what she wants to happen. And I looked at Beth, I said, she's relentless. But that's what God wants. He wants his children to be relentless in these things, pursuing what he has promised us. Isn't that something? Are you relentless concerning the things of God? Verse 49, when they made an end, the land of Dan. Was I just in Dan? Yeah. And Joshua, when they had made an end of the dividing of the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. Isn't that interesting? What a great leader. What a great man of God. He waits till everybody else is taken care of, till everybody else has been given their promised inheritance, until they have gone in and started to do it before he takes his own. The sad thing is the area that he picks is one of the worst areas in Ephraim. There was a hilly area, but the lower-lying area was barren desert. Yet that's where he chose to settle in, and that's where Shiloh was and where the tabernacle would be erected. And I just love the picture of Joshua, because he knew that wherever God dwelt with his people was the place to be. It didn't matter how we would look at the land or how, the humans would look at the land. And so according to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribe of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord. We know that David would ultimately move that to Jerusalem, the city of David. It is theirs, by the way. Just so you know, our government was right in that. Jerusalem is Israel's. At the door of the tabernacle of meeting, so they made an end of dividing the country. Chapter 20, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. This was given to the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy and Numbers. Sanctity of life was very important to God. It wasn't very important to the societies back then. And so God was going to do something different. He was going to point it out. And he was going to help them to police themselves, because they didn't have police officers back then. They didn't have, neighborhood watches and all these other things. They were really kind of left to protect their own families and themselves. And so they appointed cities of refuge, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. They shall be a refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, give him a place that he may dwell among them. And so they would go, and we know that at the city gates, that's where the judges would sit. They would make determinations between people who had arguments. But this is also in the city of refuge, where a person who accidentally killed somebody could flee to and then plead their case, and then they would take them in until a certain time when they could address with the family. If the avenger of blood pursues them, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. The slayer may return, come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And so here's the city of refuge. That what they did was they set up three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. There were three among the children of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So the sanctity of life, it was to be taken seriously. Murder was not tolerated, but neither is the death of an innocent person. Somebody who mistakenly killed another person. There was to be a distinction between premeditated murder and manslaughter, and the carrying out of of the death sentence, or that capital judgment, or on a capital crime, could only come after the determination of the elders of the or the people in the city of refuge. What happened then was that if somebody died, or if a family member died, a person within that family was appointed as an avenger of blood to go take the life of the person that took the life of the family member. The problem is, and you all know human nature, they didn't care if they made it to the person that actually committed it. They could come across anybody, and they're going to get their pound of flesh. They're going to actually get more if they can. And so God started telling them, this is how you're going to deal with these deaths. If somebody accidentally caused the death of somebody else, they could go to the city of refuge, inform the council of the situation, and they would be granted asylum until the hearing could take place. So when the family would come, they would take the person outside and they would have a hearing. And they would hear what had happened, and they'd hear the case. And if it determined that it was manslaughter, it was not premeditated, then the family that was pursuing him would be told, he's going to stay here until the death of the high priest, at which time he is free from guilt and free to go home. You may not do anything to him. It was accidental. You may not avenge the blood of your family member. But if it turned out that the person was lying and he premeditated, it was a premeditated murder, that person would be handed over to the family at that time, and they were allowed to carry out the capital punishment, stoning by stoning. So there was provisions for capital punishment for the crimes of murder. If they left the city before the high priest died, they were fair game. If they decided that they were going to leave and take their chance, well, then there was nothing that could be done. If the avenger of blood of the family that was looking for him caught him and killed him, it wouldn't be held against the family because the man chose to leave the safety of the city of refuge. There was no police force in these societies. It was up to each family to protect themselves and seek to avenge any misdeeds. The problem was human nature is what? To inflict more damage than was received. Everybody says, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's not the God of the New Testament, because eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's unfair. No, actually, in society at that time, it was more than fair. In fact, God was equaling things out, because the way they dealt with it is, you took out my eye, I'm taking your head, That was the way that people dealt with each other. So an eye for an eye was actually very merciful, and a tooth for a tooth. And God was saying, you can only, you can only exact justice to the extent of the injury that's come to you, come to you. We don't like that. The historian tells us of a section of Italy where over a period of 400 years, over 600,000 people were wounded or murdered out of revenge of the death of one person. We have our own Hatfield and McCoy stories here in the United States, right? And what God did was set a precedent for most societies that followed throughout history. There are many societies, if you go in, that have cities of refuge or a type of that set up because of what God established through the children of Israel here in the Scriptures. And our court system is supposed to act in, amongst these principles concerning murder and manslaughter and everything else. big thing, you know, vigilantism is not allowed. That would be an avenger of blood, what the Bible would consider an avenger of blood, a vigilante going after the people that are doing misdeeds. The thing is, nobody was very far from a city of refuge. There's one centralized in the north and the center, and in the south on both sides of the Jordan River. The area was about the size of Maryland, so you could get to a city of refuge within a couple of days, pretty much from anywhere in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. But when we look at the cities of refuge, it all points to Jesus Christ. It's a picture that we have here. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And you might be asking, what trouble? I'm doing good, right? Here's the truth. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There is a very real avenger of blood pursuing mankind and that has been pursuing you and has been pursuing me. And the sentence is death. That's the judgment. Jesus is the city of refuge. He's the appointed Savior, and all who run to Him in faith will be saved. John 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus says this, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. I will by no means cast him out." When we take our argument to the city of refuge, to Jesus Christ, He will not cast us out if we go to Him in faith. The interesting thing is God commanded in Deuteronomy that the roads were to be marked very clearly and they were to be kept. The roads to the cities of refuge were the best kept roads in all of the area. And they were marked refuge, refuge. Nothing could obstruct, you know, the way was to be easy and nothing was to obstruct the fugitive from making it safely to the city of refuge. Jesus said in Matthew 11, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, He says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. It's easy. I made it as easy as I possibly can. And you can cast your cares on me." And here's the beauty of Jesus, the Savior. We have one plea when we go to Him. Guilty. That's the truth. Going to the Lord in faith, saying, "I'm guilty. I understand now. I'm in sin. I need a Savior." Yet because of His death, the great high priest, being the great high priest, He can proclaim us innocent, free from the bondage of sin, free from the avenger of blood, and He becomes our advocate and our intercessor at that point. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, verses 18 and 19, "That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil," verse 20, "where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Remember, it was at the death of the high priest that the person was declared and set free, had served his sentence and set free. And Jesus, our high priest, has already given His life. He becomes our advocate and our intercessor. And then in chapter 7, 24 and 25, we're told this, "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He's able to save. Murderer, but declared innocent. Pretty amazing. As we go down this list, so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali. Kadesh means righteousness. And it points to Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Shechem, the second, in the mountains of Ephraim, means shoulder. And what Jesus, he says, come to me. Come to me and you'll find rest. But he also says, cast all your cares upon, in the scripture says, cast all your cares upon him. Cast all your cares upon Jesus Christ, for he cares for you. He'll shoulder all your burdens. And Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah. Hebron means fellowship. What did Jesus say? I don't call you slaves, I call you friend. Isn't that something? That the bread and when we eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him is about communion and fellowship with our Lord. It's why he gave his life. It's what he told the apostles up in the upper room. Look, when you come together and you break bread and you drink, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, the fellowship that we have. And the reason I'm doing it is so you can have fellowship with God. I'm going to reconcile man's relationship with a righteous God. On the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben. Bezer means fortress. It speaks of Christ our fortress. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, 2 Samuel. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 71:3, be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Psalm 91:2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust, the fortress. And then the fifth was Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad. Ramoth means heights. It reminded me of that scripture that said, he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. Habakkuk in 3:19 said, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, like hind's feet in the translation that we're used to probably. And he will make me walk on high hills. He is the heights. And then also Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Golan is believed to mean exile. And those that went to the city of refuge would exile themselves, but it's there where they would find their fortress and the righteousness that comes from God because of what God set up in the city of refuge and what he has done through his son Jesus Christ. We're exiles. We understand that, right? That we're all pilgrims. We sing that song that, now I'm going to forget what it was. But the idea that we're just passing through. This is a temporary dwelling place of Abraham, the father of faith. Heaven, or Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 said this: by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so we see even here in the cities that were set up is a picture of Jesus Christ, our refuge. And we need to seek refuge in him. He's the only way. He's the only way to avoid the avenger of blood, the wages of sin. And it's why he came. That's the story of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. That's why he came, that we might find our refuge in him. And the life that we now live, you know, Paul said, he goes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in faith in the Son of God, or the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God. Paul, when you read his writings, was all about a relentless and constant pursuit of the grace of God. That's the Christian life. And that's the life of the promised land, a life lived and led by the Holy Spirit of God and in the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, Christian, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God constantly. Not rest on our laurels, not become complacent, not become content with, you know, just what we have, but really pursue all that God has promised us. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Listen, if you really want to be fulfilled in your Christian walk, you need to keep pursuing what God has promised. If you're not fulfilled in your Christian walk, it's because you're satisfied with what you have, but it's nowhere near everything that God wants for you. And I know that feeling. I can get on my heels at times. But man, just studying and going through Joshua again and reading about Caleb has gotten me fired up again about my walk of faith with Jesus Christ. Listen, I want the mountain where the giants are, that God spoke about and that Moses promised me. Listen, I want it all. I want the precious promises, the exceedingly abundantly, more than I can comprehend, that God says is mine. But it's going to take me getting back up and relentlessly pursuing what God has. And it's the same for you, same for me. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that just fan the flame and ignite that fire in us, Lord. And we know that you gave us your Holy Spirit to convict when we're not walking the way that we're supposed to be walking, to encourage and exhort, to bring back to remembrance your word, the promises that you've given us. That he who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. You are faithful, just as we saw, and that everything you have said has come to pass, Lord. And if things aren't being completed, it's because we've stopped pursuing. It's not because you can't do it. Just with like the children of Israel. Lord, I just pray that you would encourage and excite each and every one of us, Lord, to press harder, to pursue more diligently everything that you have, Lord, the whole inheritance, to enjoy it now, Lord, so that we can have, Lord, maybe a better appreciation of what we'll have in eternity and what you've done for us, Lord. I just pray that you would search our hearts and draw us near. I just pray that if anybody came and they weren't excited or they didn't know why they're here, I pray that they would be excited, Lord, just of the precious promises you have for them. That everywhere they put their feet is going to be theirs. That doesn't mean it's not going to take some effort. There may be a couple wounds, couple of battles to be fought, but when we take possession of it, it'll be so sweet, Lord. We just thank you for all that you have done, and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.